Now, if you're here for the first time this morning, we're preaching a series of messages through the Old Testament, and we're dealing with portraits from the past. And we've looked at David quite considerably, one of the main characters of the Old Testament scripture. And this morning we look to his son Solomon, and we look at the portrait of this man who started out so well for God, and yet ended up rather in an eclipse. And that's always the danger, isn't it? That we start out well, sort of like the rabbit in the old the fable, and then we sit down and somewhere along the line we fall asleep and we don't end up so good. There are many characters like that in the Old Testament scripture, and as we get older, they certainly are a challenge and a warning to each and every one of us. Shall we turn in God's Word, if you will, to 1 Kings in chapter 3. 1 Kings in chapter 3. Our study this morning extends over 11 chapters. That's quite a task for us, and I wrestled with it quite a bit, but we're going to try to do it this morning. You'll fasten your seat belts and so on, and we'll move right on through this section, and I hope we'll have God speaking to our hearts in a very significant way. He's spoken to my heart very much as I pored over this passage of Holy Scripture. 1 Kings in chapter 3 in verse 1, I'm reading from the New International Version. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Let's turn over a few pages, shall we? Over to chapter 9. 1 Kings now in chapter 9, verse 1. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land, and so on, and so on. Chapter 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Gracious God, our Father, this morning we pray that you would speak in a powerful way to our hearts, each and every one of us today. Help us, Lord, to do as you have desired us to do, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls, with all our strengths. Lord, help us not to lose our first love for you. We pray that you would speak to us then, for we ask together in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A number of years ago, it was my pleasure to speak at a Bible conference in Florida, a place called Park of the Palms. And as we spent a week there sharing God's Word, we're naturally shown around the place, and it's a very lovely retirement place, I might say. And down in the one end of the area, there was a pond or a lake. And the lake at that point in time, as we looked at it, was very, very low. I mean, you could see where the water normally was, but at this point in time, as we looked at it, it was way out from where the high water mark was. It was obvious that the lake was very, very low. And our friends said to us, for a number of years, this lake has been getting lower and lower, and we just are very concerned about it. And they said, we've had a drought here for so long that the lake is getting lower every year. I was not surprised to find about 2 years later an ominous word from Park of the Palms. It was this, that the manager's house, don't be a manager at one of these places, you might get in trouble, the manager's house all of a sudden had sunk down into the ground, a great big sinkhole had opened, and the house and all of its articles was swallowed up into the earth. Fortunately, nobody was in the building, nobody was hurt in that situation. But what had happened was that the sinkhole, for that's what it was, underneath that area had caused a vacant space between the top soil and the under terrain, and the sinkhole had swallowed up the house as it would drop right into it. In other words, there was an emptiness under the surface that finally caused the building to collapse into that sinkhole. Now, sometimes that's what happens in our lives. There's an outward appearance, and yet underneath there is not the vigorous personal dynamic life with the Lord, and suddenly our whole life collapses, as it were, into that hole. That's what happened in Solomon's life. That's what happened in the lives of many people since that time. Now, my notes are somewhere gone. Here they are. And I'll just pick them back up and put them here so we'll be able to keep on track. So Solomon had a public life that seemed successful, but his private life was in disarray, and finally it caused the collapse of the whole thing. Now, if you picked up an outline, you can put those two words on your outline right away under number one where it says success, public life. I'm telling you, the kingdom of David and Israel had never extended and never flourished and never seen such prosperity as it did in Solomon's reign. It was extended to its farthest reaches, and there was riches and fame and glory and honor throughout the whole of the world of that day, as his public life was exceedingly successful. So, success in his public life. Coming down to Roman numeral number 2, failure in his private life. Failure in his private life. And each one of us must know then that ultimately that which is seen on the exterior, that which is our public life, will ultimately collapse if there's not a vigorous and dynamic private life underneath that public life. What we are privately will ultimately determine what we will be publicly. In connection with the first couple of chapters of this book, as you notice on the outline, Solomon was establishing the kingdom. He was dealing with the loose ends that needed to be taken care of. We've already referred to some of those in a previous message. First of all, there was Adonijah, and he had to be dealt with. And then there was Abiathar, one of the priests, who had become unfaithful, and he had to be dealt with. Then there was Joab. You'll remember Joab. He had to be dealt with. And finally, there was Shimei, that man that cursed David as David had to leave Jerusalem under Absalom's rebellion, and he had to be dealt with. All of these things were dealt with by Solomon in a just and proper manner in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings. The big lesson is that justice will at last prevail. Justice will at last prevail. So we are living in a world today which is filled with that which is not just, that which is not right. But you can be sure that in the final analysis and in God's day of judgment, things will be made right. Righteousness will prevail. So remember and make that something you know throughout your life now. You may not get justice in this life. We may not see righteousness reigning at this point of time. But it will reign someday when Jesus, the King of Righteousness, returns. Everything will be brought into account and righteousness will ultimately prevail. That's the lesson of chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings. Now you come to chapters 3 and 4 and you see that Solomon experiences God's, here's another filling word, God's grace. Solomon experiences God's grace. What is this all about? Well, if you read there in chapter 3, you'll find out that after he had taken care of those loose ends and righteousness was prevailing and the kingdom was established in a right and just manner, that God appeared to Solomon. This is exciting. One of the great appearances of God in the Old Testament, and here he appears to Solomon in a dream. The scripture makes it very clear to us. It was in a dream that Solomon had. And in that dream, the Lord said to Solomon, Solomon, I want to ask you to request of me anything you desire. Request of me one thing that you would desire as you go on now in your kingdom reign. What would you like? What would be your desire? And so Solomon says, God, I would like for you to give me wisdom so that I would know how to govern this people. I want to administer this kingdom in a right and a just manner, and I realize I need divine wisdom. Please, God, give me wisdom to govern this nation. And God was very pleased with what Solomon had asked. Solomon did not ask for power and might and riches and glory and this kind of thing. Solomon asked for wisdom that he might know how to serve God acceptably as the king of the nation of Israel at that time. So there's another fill-in word for you. God's first appearance to Solomon, and Solomon asked for wisdom. Now God said to Solomon, not only will I give you wisdom, but I will give you that which you have not asked for, because I am pleased that you have asked for wisdom. He said, I will give you riches. And he says, I will give you honor, and you will be esteemed and honored among all the kings of this of the world, and Israel among the kingdoms of this world. So Solomon experienced at the beginning of his administration, he experienced God's grace. God came to him and said, what would you like? I will bestow it upon you. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God granted it to him. Now then, the big work of Solomon's kingdom begins, and that is the erecting of a temple. You remember that during the travel of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, they had what we call the tabernacle, or a temporary church building, if we could put it in terms today that we would understand. It was like a tent that was put up and taken down and packed up and carried across the wilderness to the next place that God told them to stop, and then they erected the temple again, the tabernacle again. It was a place where they would worship God, but it was temporary. It was for them while they were on the move. Now they had come into the land, but for all of these years through David's reign, they did not have a permanent dwelling place for God. There was no temple. You will remember that David desired to build that temple, but God said to him, David, your desire is right, but he says, you're not the man to do it. Your son Solomon would do it. You have been a man of war. You have been the one who has brought about the conquest of these nations and has established the kingdom. Your son Solomon will be a king of peace. He will be the one that I choose to establish the kingdom. And so now Solomon is given the privilege of building that wonderful temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent. You can read the description of it in the passages here, chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. You can read all about the temple and all of its ornateness and all of its magnificence, and you can see that it was a wonderful edifice indeed. It took 7 years to build. In fact, probably more accurately, about 7.5 years to build. And so all the effort of Solomon and the nation was put to the building of the temple at this point in time. Finally, the temple is built. And now the great day comes to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Somebody says, what's the Ark of the Covenant? I know about Noah's Ark, but what's this Ark? It was not a boat. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest, not quite as big as this table here, and it was simply a receptacle where the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai was to be placed. And over it was a lid, and it was called the mercy seat or the mercy lid. Upon that lid were two cherubim. They were angelic beings, and it was as if they were looking down on the top of that lid, looking down to where the law was under that lid. And they were the guardians, if you will, of God's holiness. As cherubim in the Bible are always guardians of God's holiness. You see them there figured on the top of that lid. And once every year, on the Day of Atonement, a high priest for Israel would bring blood of a sacrifice in and sprinkle it on that lid under the eye of those cherubim. And those cherubim saw that although the people had broken the law that was under the lid, and the people were all sinners, yet some innocent animal's blood had been shed, and that innocent victim had died, and that blood was brought in and sprinkled there, and the cherubim said, okay, a just punishment has been exacted, and for another year, God will cover over the sins of the nation. And so the Day of Atonement was a day of covering over the sins of the nation. And God was satisfied at that point in time, waiting until the point in time when the Lamb of God would come, Jesus, and He would shed His blood, and then the sins of not only the nation of Israel, but of you and me, of all mankind, the sins could be put away or forgiven, as we say today. So once a year, the atonement, the covering was made there over that Ark of the Covenant and that mercy seat. Once a year, God covered over, put on a charge account, if you will, in the Old Testament, the sins of the nation. When Jesus died upon the cross and said, it's finished, it's done, then the work in respect to the putting away of sins was done. God was satisfied forever in respect to a solid basis, a just basis, upon which He could then remit or put away the sins of those who place their faith and trust in Jesus. So it's a significant piece of furniture for the temple, signifying the very presence of God and signifying the very acts of God in connection with redemption. I wonder at this point if there's anyone in this service and your sins have not been forgiven. There's only one way that your sins can be put away. Otherwise, what you are trying to do is just you are trying to cover them over. But they can't be covered over from the holy eye of God. And God sees and knows all of our sin, not only of deed, but thought and attitude and motive, as well as actions and deeds. God knows them all, but God wants to put them away. But the only way to put them away is for you to come and to embrace Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior. And at that point in time, God puts away your sins, and you have a right standing with God. The issue of sin is once and forever and for all settled, and you know that you are at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, God said, Paul says in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now that Ark of the Covenant, signifying the presence of God, signifying the action of God in respect to sin, needed to be brought into the temple which Solomon had built. Up until then, it was just an empty building. And so you'll read in that section how that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and as they brought it into the temple, into the most holy place of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not even go in. It was a significant, a wonderful, magnificent day in the life of Solomon the king, when God was given his place amongst the people in a permanent dwelling place here upon this earth, signifying his omnipresence everywhere at any point in time, but especially there at that point at the temple. And now Solomon stands in front of the altar outside of the holy place, and he gives a great prayer of dedication. And you'll find that prayer of dedication there in chapter 8. And it's a wonderful prayer. Just notice some of the facets of it very quickly. In chapter 8, Solomon says, first of all, he says that God is sovereign. Notice verse 23, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or above or on earth below. You are the unique, you are the sovereign, you are the true and only God of this universe. And so he praises God for his sovereignty and his uniqueness. Then he praises God for his faithfulness. Look at that in the middle of verse 23. You who keep your covenant of love. Verse 24. You have kept your promise, and so on. So verse 25. Keep for your servant David, my father, the promises that you have made to him. God is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. You can count on it. What God says, you can count on. And God kept his promise to David. God has kept his promise to me and to you. Promises in the Word of God, which you need to claim for your own self and know without the shadow of a doubt about your personal relationship with God. He speaks in verse 27 of God's awesomeness. Verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. God is an awesome God. He is a majestic God of this universe. And Solomon acknowledges that in this wonderful prayer on the day of dedication. So fourthly, he acknowledges God's mercy. Notice how again and again he speaks about this. Verse 28. Give attention to your servant's prayer and plea and his plea for mercy. Verse 29, may your eyes be opened toward this temple, and so on. Notice again in verse 34, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, God's mercy. Verse 36, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, God's mercy and grace. Verse 39, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act, and so on. And again, this same emphasis on the forgiveness and mercy and grace of God, Solomon lifts praise and prayer to God, speaking of his faithfulness, speaking of his sovereignty, speaking of his awesomeness, speaking of his mercy on this wonderful day of dedication. And then many sacrifices are offered, sacrifices that would signify that all of our relationship with God is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus' death upon the cross. And so, as God hears Solomon's prayer, in chapter 9, God answers. So let's turn our Bibles again to chapter 9. And God appears to Solomon the second time. Chapter 9, verse 2. The Lord appeared to him a second time. The Lord appeared to Solomon the first time at the beginning of his reign. 20 years have passed. In these 20 years, 7 of them he has used to build the temple. 13 of them he has used to build his own palace. Maybe that tells you something. But anyway, 20 years have now passed, and the temple is dedicated. And Solomon, in a magnificent moment, gives praise and glory and honor to God, and now God appears to Solomon the second time. He appeared to Solomon the first time in respect to grace. He appears to Solomon the second time in respect to government. In other words, how God deals with us as His children. I want you to know that God is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He is a fulfilling God. He is a loving God who has provided the means by which you and I might belong to Him. But He is also a God who exercises discipline and administration and control and government in our lives. In other words, we are not set free from the shackles of sin to do our own thing. We are not delivered from the power of Satan to live our own kind of a self-oriented life. And so we find that God calls us unto Himself, delivers us from Satan and from sin, in order that we might be a responsible people of God. Why? Because God wants to magnify Himself through us to this world in which we live. Where is God in this world today? Well, He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But again, like the temple, specifically, where is He? He is indwelling, living within every holy temple here upon this earth. And what are God's holy temples here upon this earth? You are. I am. God has chosen to live within me. I am His sanctuary today. And God wants to live out through my life so that my world can see God living through me. God wants me to become godly, to become Christ-like, and so there is not only God's grace in bringing me unto Himself, but His government to guide and direct our lives so that He can magnify Himself, project Himself, live Himself through you and through me. So what does He say to Solomon? He says in verse 4 of chapter 9, as for you, if you walk before me, so on. Verse 6, but if you or your sons turn away from me. Alright, God's grace is unconditional. God's grace is unconditional. Apart from anything that I have done or ever could done, God has done through Jesus the work of salvation. And all that I need do, what God asks me to do, is to repent of my sin and to receive His salvation through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. What I deserve because of the life that I've lived is to be eternally abandoned by God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's magnificent grace. But coming to God and knowing God in a personal way, having my sins forgiven, God now calls upon me to live a responsible life. And so He tells Solomon here in the second appearance, 20 years along, halfway through his reigning time, he reigned 40 years, so it's a halfway point, he says, Solomon, you need to live for me. Obey my commandments, walk in my ways. If you do, you will know personal prosperity and success and blessing. If you do not, both you yourself will be destroyed and the nation will be destroyed as well. And so God lays upon him His government. The key emphasis here in verses 1 to 9, two fill-in blanks for you, God warns that blessing is dependent upon obedience. That is a key phrase in God's government for you and me today. God's blessing in my Christian life depends upon obedience. Jesus Himself gave a great sermon on that. Great sermon. We have it in John chapter 15. It wasn't a formal sermon, but a talk about it to His disciples. And He said, if you abide in me, then you will bring forth much fruit. I am the true vine, you are the branches. The branch only has the grape cluster as the branch is united and remaining and abiding and hanging in there and in touch with the vine. And you will only bear fruit for me as you keep in touch with me. And how do we keep in touch with you, Lord? A man abides in me, He says, as he keeps my commandments. It's the same in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's the same throughout. God in His grace calls us unto Himself. Now He calls us to be responsible people, and we're responsible people as we obey Him. Now we quickly need to come to the last part of our message this morning into Solomon's failure after his second appearance of the Lord to him. Solomon's failure in his private life began right near the beginning. It now comes to the surface. His problem was, basic problem, underline, don't get hung up on the wives yet, okay? Solomon's basic problem was living a life of independence, not depending upon God. Solomon's basic problem was, instead of trusting God, he would put his trust in the arm of the flesh. He would put his trust in man. That comes to you in chapter 3 and verse 1. The beginning of Solomon's reign, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he do that? It was a political alliance in order to help him maintain his kingdom. The children of Israel, the kings of Israel, are always in danger of doing that. God said, look to me. Listen, fellas, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought Jericho's walls down. I defeated all your enemies. Can't you trust me? You see what happened in the past? Trust me in the present. Trust me. Trust me. We're so apt to trust God for our salvation, but fail to trust Him in the everyday issues of our lives. Hear that? We are inclined to say, I trust in the Lord. I know that I am saved. But we live our daily lives trusting in ourselves or in other human devices rather than trusting in the Lord. And so Solomon here, his first problem is the problem of dependence upon man. And you'll notice, by the way, as you come to chapter 9 again, look at it one more time. Chapter 11. In chapter 11, that this lack of trust in the Lord is also indicated at this point in time and amplified. Verse 1. Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. What kind of women were they? Moabitish, Ammonitish, Sidonians, among others. And in respect to those nations, he married women of those nations. Notice in verse 5, the goddess of the Sidonians. Notice in verse 7, Chemosh, the god of Moab. And in verse 7, Molech, the god of the Amorites. In other words, these wives that he married were political alliances to enable him to maintain his kingdom. Instead of trusting upon the Lord, he would work these political alliances, which was sealed with the giving of a daughter of the royalty of that nation in marriage to Solomon. So all of these women that he collected, 700 of them of royal birth, 700 of them of royal birth, they were political alliances because he was not depending upon the Lord. And count it for real. Put it down. Mark it down. If you do not depend upon the Lord in our daily lives, we are going to get into big trouble. So the big trouble begins with his lack of dependence upon the Lord. And secondly now, it amplifies in the fact that he loves these many women. Not only did he marry them as political alliances, but chapter 12, 11 and verse 1, Solomon loved many foreign women. And it says again in verse 4, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. So his love life is detracted from the Lord to these women who are brought in as political alliances. And Solomon begins to move his affection and therefore his commitment from the Lord to these foreign women which he had married. And we find that his love for the Lord is slackened, and his love of other women is increasing. This leads, thirdly, than to worship of their pagan idol. So it says in verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Not only did he establish these political alliances, lack of dependence upon the Lord, not only did he begin to love these foreign women, but now he begins to love their gods, or he begins to worship their gods. And so he erects idols and shrines to the gods of these women. Where does he do that? It says on a mountain east of Jerusalem. What mountain is that? If you be over there, you'll know. You stand on the holy mountain, you look across to the east, and it's the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, very close proximity from where you can look into the temple, from a balcony seat on that mountain, right on that mountain, a very conspicuous place in contradistinction to the house of the Lord and the worship of the Lord, he erects these altars and these shrines. Who are these gods? Significantly, these gods are, first of all, Chemosh. And Chemosh is the god of the Moabites and is a god of war. Who are these gods? The second god is the god Ashtaroth. She is a goddess, I should say. She is the goddess of fertility. The third god is Molech. The god Molech is known as the fire god and the god who demanded that people worshiping him offer their children in sacrifice, human sacrifice to the fire god. These gods are the gods of violence, the god of immorality, and the god of disregard of the helpless of the little infants. My friends, those same gods have turned away the people of our culture today. The gods of violence and the gods of immorality and the gods of the abuse of little children. The abuse of the unborn in abortion. The abuse of little children in slave labor, which constantly comes on the page of our newspaper. The abuse of little children in pornography industry. We are living in a day and age in which people's hearts have been turned from God to worship the gods of our culture. And I tell you that the gods of our culture are the gods of violence and immorality and disregard for the helpless. And God is going to punish this nation for it. So Solomon is turned away from devotion to the Lord and he turns to worship the gods of these women who he has married. Because he can't trust God and has to establish these political alliances. Solomon, who has built this temple. Solomon, who has brought the Ark of God into this temple. Solomon, who has stood with his hands before God on this day and exalted God and acknowledged God and worshiped God. And Solomon, who has explained to the people that this is a God of sovereignty. This is a God of faithfulness. This is an awesome God. This is a God of mercy. And Solomon turns from him to worship the gods of his culture and of his day. And I want to tell you, as a people of God, we are not without danger of doing this same thing. Wife battering than other groups, if you take them by groups, are evangelical fundamental Christians. You know why? Because of a total misunderstanding of Scripture, whereby men think that they are called upon to dominate their women. That's true. We're living in a day and age and we're from the highest levels of evangelical Christianity down to the lowest levels. I myself have been impacted by it a number of times as we've had speakers lined up for our camp that could not come finally because they had fallen into immorality. From the highest levels to the lowest levels, we are not without fault in these areas. And I want to call you and me before God to record today that if our private lives are not pleasing to God, no matter how much we play church, it doesn't count with God. Where am I in my personal life? In the life that nobody else knows anything about? What are my thoughts? What is my activity? What do I love? What drives me? What moves me? I want you to know that the breakdown of the whole nation of Israel, the terrible destruction and devastation that followed for this nation, ultimately in captivity, for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all of it originates with the failure of Solomon. I want you to know that the life that you're living is going to and is affecting other people. And I need to know that myself. And we need to be honest before God in respect to who we are, not just what we do. I have a note of application. I ask you to pray about it. Think about it. Am I growing in Christ-likeness? Or am I only busy? Busy. Busy in church activity. Am I, David Ward, becoming a more Christ-like person? Or am I only trying to preach sermons and do the public things? As a choir member, am I growing in Christ-likeness? Or am I only going through the motions of a church activity? Whatever your part is in the ministry of this church, thank God for that. Well, my friend, there's something more important than public success. It's private success, personal success in living with God day by day. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, I do pray this morning that you would help us to be challenged in the very depths of our being. Thank you for challenging me. Oh God, how wonderfully we can project ourselves publicly. And yet how desperate is our private and personal life with you sometimes. Gracious God, help us to love you with all our hearts. Help us to trust you with all our beings. Help us, Lord, not to be swallowed up, enticed by the world system, with its immorality, with its violence, and with its destruction of the helpless. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.